Today's reading is taken from page 1217 of your Bibles. That's reading from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Good. Well, it's going to help me, and I hope going to help you, if you would keep that passage open in our church Bibles, in case you didn't get the page number. It's 1217. Now, I'm going to pray in a minute, but I want just to say a word about the very odd thing that we're all doing together at the moment. And if there are some visitors here this afternoon, or some newcomers to Christian things, it may have struck you as particularly odd. But here we are gathered on a roasting hot afternoon reading together a letter that is something like 2,000 years old. Now, why would you do something like that? I mean, are we sort of a strange antiquarian society interested in reading first century Greek epistles? Well, no, we aren't, are we? We are doing this out of a clear conviction. A conviction that when the apostles, and James was a leading apostle, the brother, as it were, of the Lord Jesus, that when the apostles wrote the books that God has preserved for us in the New Testament, they were being used by God to speak his word. But that what we have here is not merely a record of what God then said. It is that. It is a record of what God then said, but it's not merely that. For this is truly what God now says. So as we gather here tonight, as our previous song just said, we gather around a word from God. The God whom we cannot see has spoken. And the word that we have is not simply a record of what he once said, but is what he now says. Now, that is our conviction. And that is why we were here in the roasting temperatures. And we're going to spend the next however long it is, 25, 30 minutes or so, trying to listen to this passage. And so let's pray together that we might indeed have ears to hear. Dear God, we thank you for the privilege of an open Bible. We know in many parts of the world that that privilege would be a very difficult one to attain, or a risky one to practice. So help us this afternoon to make the most of this opportunity. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to respond to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now, as John said at the start, inside your service sheet, you will find in one of the little handouts an outline for this evening. That's in case you nod off, and then when you sort of recover, you can find out where we are, really. Now, I want you to imagine a situation like this. I want you to imagine that you're in the company of a close friend, somebody you love and respect very much. This friend was, some time previously, perhaps a year, 2 years before, married, and it was a very great and happy occasion. But you have become concerned for this friend. Concerned because of some of the ways they've been behaving, because of some of the ways they've been speaking. You've been concerned that there might be something wrong with their marriage relationship, and just lately, you have had your worst fears realized. You have discovered that this friend of yours has established a new liaison, and that this new liaison has actually been taken to such a point that it constitutes an adulterous relationship. So here you are with this friend who you know very well, who you love and respect, whose marriage you attended some while previously, and you have discovered that they are committing adultery. What do you do? Do you, for example, speak up, or do you stay quiet? Do you decide you wouldn't want to risk your friendship with them, so it's better not to say anything? Or do you take your courage in both hands and you speak? It may be that for some here, that is a situation that you've actually found yourself in, or do currently find yourself in. That is going to be our theme tonight. Come with me to this letter. If you have that page open, just cast your eye over to the left-hand side of the opposite page. The chapter that finishes at the top left of that opposite page, page 1216, chapter 1, and verses 26 and 27, are really the agenda-setting verses. In this letter, like any other letter, it is a real letter penned by the Apostle James to a particular group of Christian believers. James sets out here his concern. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James's concern then in this letter is for true faith. That is, a faith that is genuine, that is authentic, that is real, that is loyal. James doesn't mean a true faith in the sense of being factually true. Now, of course, James is interested in the great truths of the Christian faith, the reality of God, the sinfulness of all mankind, the astonishing generosity of God in the giving of Jesus, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, that he died on the cross and took upon himself that punishment that we sinful men and women deserve, that he died, that he was raised again, that he ascended to the Father, and that now there is a way to know the friendship of God. Of course, James is concerned for all these things, but his concern for true faith is not restricted to knowing those truths. If you look down to chapter 2 and verse 19, you'll see that James makes a very sort of interesting little remark. He says, "You believe that God is one. Well, good. You do well. Actually, the devil believes that. The demons believe that. The devil is the most orthodox believer in all the world. Of course he knows that God is God and that Jesus is his son and that he died for forgiveness and rose again. Of course he does. And the thing the demons do is they don't only believe the truth, they shudder at the prospect of the judgment to come. No, James is not concerned about whether these people believe the truth. He's concerned about whether their faith is true. It's a vital issue for James, as it was in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Do you remember when Jesus spoke about his coming again? And he asked, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Will there be true believers when the Son of Man comes? Well, James in this letter is writing to those he calls brothers. Verse 2 of the opening chapter. Count it all joy, my brethren. He writes to believing men and believing women, his brethren. In the chapter we read tonight, chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So he's writing to those who are professing Christian believers. Now, when you heard the passage read tonight, what kind of tone did you think James struck? What did you think the passage tonight was like? And did anybody think it was a sort of a relaxed, laid-back tone? No. Anybody think it was flippant and superficial? No. Somebody give me another word for the tone of tonight's passage. Uncompromising. Any other offers? Said again?
Almost remonstrating against.
It was a pretty strong tone, isn't it? I think it's a pretty strong tone. We've got to work out why that was. Why is the tone of tonight's passage so heavy, so serious, so urgent, so forceful? Well, as John said, we have been reading this letter, and tonight's really is a key passage in it for understanding why the letter is as it is. Why is it that James takes the line that he does? Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 4. For the apostle lays a serious charge against his hearers. He says to them, you adulterous people. Now, to be an adulterer, you have to be married, don't you? You can't commit adultery if you aren't married. So James is writing to those who he takes as being married. Now, marriage in the Bible is about more than a husband and a wife. It's about more than the exchange of those rings that John was telling us about in his introduction. It is to do with the relationship between God and his people. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. That's the fundamental commandment. And the Old Testament prophets lamented Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Now I'm going to read to you some verses from the prophet Jeremiah. If you want to follow it, it's Jeremiah chapter 3. And page 762 in our church Bibles. But you don't need to do that, because I'm going to read it, and you may prefer just to listen. Now, this is a prophet in the 6th century before Jesus was born. So something like 600 years before James is writing. He is God's spokesman, and he writes these words. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? And now listen to how he speaks to the people of Israel. You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers, like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. Well, it's devastating language. It is the language of the prophet accusing God's people of spiritual adultery. It is the language that James picks up here in our passage this evening. So, we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is it that they have done? How is it that they have broken their marriage vows? And James is specific. He points out in three sections in this chapter what it is that they've done. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he says they have broken God's commandments, and specifically the 6th and the 10 commandments. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. It's the 6th commandment, isn't it? You shall not murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You shall not covet. It's the 10th commandment, isn't it? You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Verse 4 sums up precisely what it is they have done in this language. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There we have it, haven't we? Married to God, they have committed adultery with the world. They have established a friendship with the world, and the evidence of that is the breaking of God's commandments. Well, the evidence is spelled out further on. Listen to verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law, that is God's law, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? They were actually putting themselves in the place of God. They were arrogating to themselves the unique power and authority of God. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, says James, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. They were behaving as if they were in charge of their own destinies. They were behaving as if they were men and women whose lives lasted forever. As if they were enjoying a security which was entirely mistaken. Yet he says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And we want to say, no, I'm not. I'm more than that, don't we? Well, in a sense, that's right, isn't it? Because we feel that we ought to be more than that. God has put eternity in our hearts. But apart from him, no, that is what we are, isn't it? Actually, that is what our lives are. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. No, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see the difference. The difference is to do with behaving as if we are running our own destinies, as opposed to living in a world in which God is God and our lives are in his hands and everything depends on his will and permission. It's quite a distinction, isn't it? Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So what is it that they had done? They had committed adultery against God. Married to him, they have now established a liaison with the world. And the evidence for that is their wholesale breaking of his commandments, the way in which they have arrogated to themselves a position that only he should occupy, and the arrogance and presumption with which they live their lives. Now, I'm sorry, it's a bit of a heavy-handed passage tonight, but it's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not a pretty picture at all. This is the letter that James wrote in order to address that really tough situation. It's not saying that every Christian believer everywhere is in that boat, do you understand? This is the letter that James wrote to address those believers then in this particularly serious set of circumstances. Well, not only does he bring a serious charge, he spells out what that will mean for them. Come back to verse 5. So that the charge is that they have broken the seventh commandment. You adulterous people. But he's talking about spiritual adultery, which actually, therefore, is a breaking not so much of the seventh commandment, but of the first commandment, is it not? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. I hope you know that. I hope you know the commandments. You know the commandments? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do we know the commandments? Some people are looking slightly embarrassed. It is worth knowing the commandments. Okay? It's a good exercise over the summer. Just sort of learn the commandments so you know them. They are important. All right? So the first commandment, that's actually what they've broken, isn't it? You should have no other gods but me. What does this mean for them? Verse 5. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he that is God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now that's actually rather a lovely picture, isn't it? When the second commandment says, you shall not make any idol, because the Lord your God is a jealous God, it is speaking of God as a loving, devoted husband who, given a wife's adultery, would be rightfully jealous of her love. And this speaks then not of God rejecting those who have committed adultery against him, but of yearning for them. Yearning to bring them back, longing that they might recover that first love and faithfulness with a jealousy that belongs uniquely to him who loves perfectly. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. It pains God when his people commit adultery against him, when they break those commandments that he gave for their good, when they speak as if they are him, able to judge, when they behave arrogantly and with presumption. What does it mean for them? It means that they are the object of divine jealousy, but more than that, it means that they are in big trouble, verse 6. Because, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, which both James and Peter both use, it's a slightly obscure verse in the book of Proverbs, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Commentators suggest that it's no coincidence that both James and Peter, two of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, should quote that as a kind of well-known principle. The suggestion is that this was a verse that Jesus himself regularly taught them. That God opposed the proud, but gave grace to the humble. And so, says James to these people, you are in big trouble. You have made God your enemy. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God opposes the proud and you are proud. You are in big trouble. God yearns jealously for you, but he is also over against you. God opposes the proud. Not a good thing, is it, to be on the opposite side from God, do you feel? Margaret Thatcher used to say when she was outnumbered by 19 to 1 or whatever it was at European community summits, well, never mind, we're right and it's, one against the rest. It's very hard to do that, isn't it, when you know that the rest includes God. I mean, you are going to be on the losing side. What this meant for them then was that they were both the object of divine jealousy and that God was now their enemy. That they'd made him an enemy. That he opposed them. Well, no wonder James adopts such a serious tone. Well, what should they do? It's a terrific section that follows. For James is no censorious headmaster ticking off recalcitrant students. James is a loving pastor teacher who is speaking in these terms, both warning and trying to draw them back to better things. And so he spells out for them what it is they should do. And twice, in verse 6 and verse 10, he sums it up in these words. He says that they should humble themselves before God. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what that will mean, he spells out. It will mean, for example, submitting to God. It's what they're not doing at the moment. They think they know better than God. They're rebelling against his commandments. They're trying to stand in his place. They're behaving as if they run the show in arrogance. Now he says, submit to God. Resist the devil. They weren't doing that. Actually, what they are doing is a rerun of precisely what Eve and Adam did in the garden, isn't it? To think they know better than God. Resist the devil. Don't go along with him. Cleanse your hands, he says, verse 8, as you draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Lament over your sins. This is no laughing matter. This is serious. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I didn't choose this passage for a nice summer evening, all right? I'm just doing as I'm asked. It's not a very jolly passage, is it? Serious stuff. But then, adultery is no laughing matter either, is it? What should they do? They should humble themselves. How terrific that James doesn't say, you've blown it. How wonderful that James doesn't say, that's it, God's done with you. He's washed his hands, he's gone away. How wonderful that James doesn't say, get lost, I've got nothing more to do with you. How wonderful that he took the trouble to pen this letter. A letter in which he urges from beginning to end that true faith is not simply a matter of confessing true truths, but is evidenced in changed lives. And now you can see why he's been banging on about that. Because he needs to say to them that they have been unfaithful to God in all these ways. So what should they do? They should come back to God. They should return to him. They should submit to him, resist the devil, cleanse their hands, purify their hearts, lament over their sins, and humble themselves before the Lord God. And then gloriously and brilliantly, James spells out what God will do if they will do that. Come back to verse 6. Verse 6 is terrific. But he says, he that is God gives more grace. Is that not wonderful? Why should God do that? Why should God do that when time and time and time again his people have been unfaithful? It's repeated again, isn't it? Down in, as we go through this next passage, look what he says. Draw near to God, and he, God, will draw near to you. Look again at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there, tied right closely in to all this serious stuff, three times James spells out what God will do. He will give more grace. He will draw close to you. He will exalt you. Is that not terrific? It's wonderful, isn't it? So what we have is an extraordinary climax that James has been working to through this letter. Just as Jeremiah came to the climax of chapter 3 of his book where he said, return, faithless Israel, so here James makes that same appeal to his hearers. Well, let's finish and try and draw these threads together. What does this mean for us today? Excuse me. No, I managed to pick up a cold this week somehow. Back to my intro story. Here you are with your friend. Suppose you take courage in both hands. Suppose you do speak to your friend about their adultery. And suppose your friend owns up. They turn from it. And they resolve that they will return to their marriage partner. The question arises, of course, will they be accepted back? Now, the parallel doesn't quite work, does it? Because James is also betrothed to God, because James here is actually God's messenger. God has given James the task of addressing this message to his adulterous marriage partner. But here, as we read it tonight, we have to ask ourselves, don't we? If we're real Christians, if we're real believers tonight, if we are those who reckon ourselves to have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we have to ask ourselves the question, well now, is there any sense in which this is true of me? To ask ourselves, does this apply to anybody we know? Now this letter of James is not an easy letter to teach or an easy letter to understand. It's a letter which requires us to try and sit back and see the big sweep. If you're not careful, you can get lost in the detail. His logic is not linear in the way the Apostle Paul's logic is linear. It is a real letter. But do you feel the burden of it? Here is the friend speaking to the one who has committed adultery, taking his courage in both hands, and saying, this is the situation. That is what you have done. And this is what it means. Spiritually, this is what it means. This is what you should do. And this is what God will then do. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we want to thank you for the courage of your servant James those years ago. We don't know what response his letter found when he wrote it. But for us here tonight, we thank you for it. And insofar as we have been unfaithful, adulterous people, we ask indeed that you would draw us back to yourself. Make us those who count on your gracious promises here. Drive away from us, we pray, all pride and arrogance. Make us those who humble ourselves before you. And we thank you so much for this promise, that to those who humble themselves before you, you give more grace. Amen.